Well, now let's turn to John chapter 4, and despite its familiarity, or perhaps because of its familiarity, it will, I think, do us good to read it together from the beginning to an as yet unascertained breaking off point. Thank you, Sandy. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. Woman, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I understand from Sandy Tate that the real purpose of these studies in the Gospel according to John is not that we may do technical verse-by-verse exegesis of the text, so much as try to consider together in our studies the implications of these particular chapters in John's Gospel for our gospel doctrine and our evangelical theology. And we are therefore turning to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, which, as I think we will see together in a moment, is a kernel and seminal passage for some of the most important facets of our understanding of the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, the fourth chapter of John's Gospel is the Gospel of John in miniature, in this sense, that it is so Christ full. And it is, I think, a salutary thing for us to do this. Most of us as preachers of the Gospel who seek to expound God's Word, because one of the things that manifestly happens in this whole series of narratives we find in the first part of John's Gospel is that our Lord Jesus' own ministry and preaching is so Christ full. I have often suspected that one of the possible mistakes I myself have made in the past in seeking to exegete and expound Scripture in a systematic way is the way in which sometimes it's possible to do that and yet for one's preaching not really to be full of Jesus Christ. For us, for a variety of reasons, not always to make the connections that we ought to find in Scripture between the text with which we are dealing and the Christ who has authored it and the Christ to whom it points. And one of the things that we will see, I think, as a kind of subplot in what John is doing throughout the Gospel, but obviously in the fourth chapter of the Gospel, is the way in which he is already giving us hints as to the manner in which it is possible to arrive at Jesus Christ from any portion of the Scriptures. And we will see, I think, in the course of looking together, however briefly, at this grand chapter, that in order to understand the chapter, we have to go back into the Old Testament Scriptures. And for that reason, in order to understand those Old Testament Scriptures in their biblical context, we have to keep coming forward to passages like John chapter 4, in order that we may discover together what it is to have a life and a ministry that is really Christ-centered and Christ-full. Now, I hope it's not tedious for you if I suggest to you that in coming to any chapter of John's Gospel, as to the whole of John's Gospel, there are several fundamental principles that we ought always to be rehearsing to ourselves if we are rightly to expound this gospel from God's Word. And these are principles that lie on the surface of John's gospel, and we will see some of them worked out in the process of the fourth chapter. The first of them is this, that John himself makes plain to us what his purpose is as the author of the gospel. This, of course, we find at the end of chapter 20, in John 20:21, in a way parallel to the way in which he tells us the function of his first epistle at the end of 1 John. He tells us towards the end of the gospel that he has written these things, John chapter 20, verse 31. He has written these things, and I take it he means the whole gospel by this, in order that we may be brought to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we are familiar enough with the fourth chapter of John's Gospel to recognize immediately how this fourth chapter fits in to the overall function and purpose of John in writing the Gospel. From every segment of the Gospel, we ought to be leading ourselves and others to John 20, 31. This is given to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ in order that we may in the fullest sense enter into life in his name. The second fundamental principle is that we should consider not only the purpose of the author, but the pattern of the narrative. And the pattern of John's narrative unfolds in terms of his function of setting before us our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that especially the evangelist John is doing two things in his gospel. At one level, he is recounting the story of Jesus. He is, as it were, especially in these opening chapters, and then when we come to the farewell discourse, he is allowing us to be eavesdroppers upon the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But while he is operating at the level of the storyteller about Jesus, he is also simultaneously operating at the level of the evangelist. These things about Jesus have been selected and written, and they tell us the story about Jesus, but their function is not merely narrative, their function is evangelistic. In the broadest sense, then, what John is doing as we read the story is engaging us in his own personal evangelism. He simultaneously tells a narrative and works out a theology of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways in which we notice him doing that is to say, saying something to the reader directly as well as telling a story of history, is by those many parentheses which we find in John's Gospel, in which he will explain to us, as though he comes out of the story himself as the narrator and stands on the sidelines and provides his own commentary for what is happening. Now, often those are very incidental things, as here several times in John 4. For example, in verse 25, I know that Messiah, and John in brackets, called Christ, is coming. But there is another way in which John does that. And that is by what to him, even humanly speaking, appears to be a profound love for double meanings. And one of the things I'm sure you probably who have been in the ministry some time have experienced more often than I have in the course of exposition of John's Gospel, one of the things that you keep asking yourself is, on what level am I intended to take what John is saying to me here in his gospel? And frequently, of course, the key to understanding him is to recognize that he loves to speak at both levels. And so many of the things that he is to say have this double entendre, in the sense that he's telling the narrative, but he's also, as it were, tipping his hat to the reader. And saying to the reader, now you're able to see more about this narrative than those who were participants in the narrative were able to see. And it's a very important principle in interpreting John's gospel that we therefore interpret every passage of it in the light of what John wants to say to us in the gospel's entirety. And sometimes that means that he has already given us information of significance that helps us to understand his double entendre. On other occasions, it means that it's only much later on in the gospel that it suddenly dawns on us that this is what John was indicating to me earlier on in that earlier chapter. He was thinking ahead to the way in which he would unfold the story of Jesus, and now I'm able to go back to that earlier chapter and see its significance in the light of John's evangelism. So we need to bear in mind the purpose of the author, the pattern of the narrative, and although I am by no means, as most of you know, addictive to apt alliteration's artful aid, we do also need to know something about the plot of the gospel. The plot of the gospel is to allow John's Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory he had seen, to step out of the pages of his gospel in all of that resplendent glory. John wants not only to evangelize us, he wants to evangelize us with the Christ in whom he had seen the glory of God And because that Christ ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father, as he says in the prologue, he wants to introduce us to the very bosom of the Father in the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole of this gospel is focused on the way in which our Lord Jesus reveals the glory of his identity. John does that, it seems, in two volumes. In volume one, often called the Book of Signs or the Book of Witnesses, in chapters 1 to 12, Jesus performs a number of signs that point to his identity, and John brings forward a whole series of witnesses who point to the identity of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist comes forward and points to his identity. The sign of the transformation of the water into wine points to his identity. The struggle with Nicodemus to understand the new birth points to his identity. And so on and so forth over the first 12 chapters of the gospel. And then following the Book of Witnesses, from chapter 13 to the end, comes what is often called the Book of Glory. All the witnesses are taken off the scene except one witness who is now introduced in a new way. And especially in the farewell discourse, it is the witness of the Holy Spirit who now gains prominence as our Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit displays to his disciples the depth of his inner glory, that they may behold the glory of the one who possessed glory before the worlds were made, who has come to divulge the true name of the Father. And so, towards the end of the farewell discourse, Jesus says to the apostles, now the Spirit is coming as the witness who will finally convince men and women about me. And he is being sent into the world to be the witness to the Christ of John's gospel. But you too, says Jesus to the disciples, you too are being sent into the world as joint witnesses with the Holy Spirit. And John takes this in a special way to himself in his own ministry, as in the power of the Holy Spirit, he himself bears witness to this glorious Jesus. Now it's because this is so that the prologue to the gospel, which you've already studied, is of such immense significance. It acts to the whole gospel as an overture does to the whole symphony. And it is significant not only because of the profundity and illumination of its Christology, but because it acts as a prologue to the whole. And indeed, the whole of the Gospel of John is rightly interpreted when we recognize that what John is doing, as in a great theological symphony, is taking up the motifs of the prologue and playing them out throughout the whole of the Gospel. And so the prologue is not only an introduction, it is an interpretive key to the Gospel and to our proclamation of the Gospel. In a sense, it is not merely a prologue to the gospel, it is actually a precis of the gospel. And in it, as you will already have noted, John unfolds the whole of the gospel message. But in doing so, he does this highly significant thing for the reader of the gospel. He tells us what the conclusion is before the gospel has really, in a serious way, undertaken its own energy. And the point of that is, of course, this, that right from the very beginning of John's gospel, every single reader of John's gospel knows more about Christ than every person who encounters Christ in the gospel. And there is, in this sense, a concentrated example of a principle which characterizes most biblical narrative. And that is that we never see the events of biblical narrative merely from the standpoint of the participants, but we see those narratives and events as it were, from the standpoint of heaven. Christ stands before us at the beginning of the gospel, already identified. And that is the reason it is possible for John, as it were, if I can put it this way, occasionally to wink at his reader and say, now you see far more here than any of these people who were involved in this drama. And it's because you see that that you're able to understand the divine dynamic and the Spirit's ministry and the purposes of Christ in these narratives. That's why one of Calvin's sweetest comments on the whole of John's Gospel is to say that whereas the other Gospel shows Christ's body, John shows us Christ's soul. So the prologue is a precis, and the Gospel unfolds for us in a wide variety of ways what it means for this great Logos to have become, as we are told at the end of this passage, the Savior of the world. Now, chapter 4, against that background, breaks down into two sections, obviously. Verses 1 through 26, which deal largely with our Lord's conversation with the woman at the well, and verses 27 to 38, which deal largely with our Lord's commentary on the event to the disciples, our Lord's own interpretation of what is taking place. And I want us, in the course of the two segments we have this morning, to look at the whole passage from two perspectives, one largely objective, the other, in a sense, subjective. Or to put it more concretely, in the first exposition of the passage, to consider together the revelation that Christ gives of himself, and in the second segment, to examine the illumination of sinners, which our Lord Jesus illustrates in his personal evangelism. So this first segment in which our Lord engages in this conversation with the woman at the well, we may think of as focusing our attention on the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ stands forth here, revealed in his glorious identity. And here again, John already gives us hints, characteristic of scriptural narrative. The hint is found in verses 25 and 26. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And says Jesus, I who speak to you am he. Ego eimi. I who speak to you am he. And the remarkable thing that I want us to try and notice together is that in this segment of John chapter 4, John is doing little more than putting flesh and blood on what he had said about our Lord in the course of the prologue or precis of the Gospel. Now, the narrative divides rather clearly into two segments, I think, as in terms of a narrative, verse 7 through to verse 15. The climax of the first part of the conversation, the woman says, Sir, give me this water. And Jesus arrests her, go, call your husband, and come back. And then from there onwards, as we see, the narrative develops in a different way. And in each of these two segments, there is a series of exchanges between Jesus and the woman. And we will examine the significance of those exchanges later on. But what our Lord is revealing about himself here, or if I can put it more accurately, what John the Evangelist is directing our attention to about Christ can, I think, be summarized under three headings. The first is this, that the Jesus whom the Samaritan woman encounters is, first of all, the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. The introduction in the opening two or three verses sets the scene in terms of the overall strategy of Jesus' ministry. His desire here in chapter 4:1, same thing recurs in chapter 7, verse 1, to avoid early confrontation with the Pharisees. In chapter 7, verse 1, the same pattern. Jesus purposely stayed away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But even earlier here, as Jesus is gaining more prominence than John, the Lord learns that the Pharisees have heard, and he leaves Judea and goes back once more to Galilee. In terms of John's language, his hour has not yet come, and he avoids the final confrontation with the Pharisees, which he will sovereignly dispose at the end of the gospel in his own death. Chapter 4, verse 4 then sets the scene of this encounter in its geographical setting. And 4:4 is of particular interest. Now, says John, he had to go through Samaria. Now, the commentators argue at great length about the significance of this. It seems to me to be quite likely, if not certain, that this is one of those statements that is intended by John to function at two levels. It is, of course, true at the geographical level, not ultimately true at the geographical level because there was another way for Jesus to get here, but it is true in terms of the sheer convenience and apparently the general behavior patterns of Jews that despite the overtones of Samaria, it was through Samaria geographically that the most obvious and direct route to the north, and in Jesus' case to Galilee, lay, as any map would indicate. But when we read on a little further, in verse 9, it's clear, I think, that John is signaling to his readers that maybe there is more in this than meets the eye. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, verse 9, "You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" Or in plain terms, what do you think you're doing here? You are out of place here. And what John, I think, is doing, at least in part by that comment, is introducing, as it were, into the narrative a friction, a sense of friction between what Jesus as a good Jew ought to have been doing and what Jesus as the Son of God is actually doing. And hinting to us, giving us a hint that will ultimately only come to its consummation at the end of the narrative, that there is more to this than geographical passage. There is a divine necessity. There is a providential oughtness. There is a ministerial and evangelistic mandate in what Jesus is doing. But certainly at the level of reading from verse 1 to verse 4, all that this does for us is raise a question that will ultimately be answered only when we stand at the end of the whole narrative and see these hordes of people coming out of the town and ushering Jesus back in for their two-day seminar of instruction with the Son of God, because they've come to believe in him for themselves. Set against that background, this is not merely a passage for Jesus from the south to the north. This is a visitation by Jesus for the purposes of awakening this town of Sychar and bringing these men and women through the Samaritan woman to a lively faith in the Son of God. And then verses 5 and 6 now finally set the scene for us. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Now note these words because they're significant. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down about the sixth hour by the well. Now, what is this meant to do? One of the things that we ought to notice in reading biblical narrative is that when the author provides us with apparently superfluous information for the real focus of the narrative, he is trying to tell us something beyond the mere facts of the narrative. It would have been sufficient in this case for John to have told us that Jesus sat down beside the town well. But he goes into fairly elaborate detail about this well, and we will return to this later. And the reason he goes into this elaborate, and from one point of view, quite unnecessary detail about this well. How many of us have ever preached on that text? Now, many of us may have preached on the text. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. That's obviously relevant. But all this factual information, which is relatively infrequent in John, is of great significance for this reason, that it is inviting the reader to linger on the significance of the scenery which John is painting for us. And the significance of the scenery John is painting for us is, of course, that this is the final, well, not quite the final, but the penultimate well narrative of canonical scripture. And it's intended, as this kind of narrative frequently is in scripture, it's intended to cause the reader to do what most of our listeners do when we're preaching. They listen with one half of their brain, and with the other half of their brain, and I've little doubt this is one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit does his best work in our preaching, with the other half of the brain, there is the dialogue, there is the memory, there is the feeding into what we are hearing of what we already know from Scripture and from God's Word, which the Holy Spirit is using. And that is certainly the case with the scenery in which this event is set. It is a well scene. Not only is it a well scene, but it's a scene that is strikingly reminiscent of the description that we are given in the second chapter of Exodus, of the well scene of Moses. Moses too comes from another land. Moses too is tired by his journey. Moses too is by the well. Moses too needs a drink. And it is out of that context in Exodus 2 that the whole narrative of the salvation of God's people emerges. And I've little doubt from the whole context in John's gospel and everything that John has to say that is reminiscent of the ministry of Moses, that what John is giving us a taste and hint of is that what we are about to see here is Jesus fulfilling all that Moses longed for but could never give to the people. Jesus is here as the new Moses. We've already had hints of that. He is providing the reality to which Moses pointed. He is the Lamb of God, not simply the Passover Lamb. He is the one who takes the water of Old Testament purification and turns it into the new wine of the gospel. He is the one, as John has expounded in chapter 3, who not only lifts up the sign by which a Luke will save, but is the serpent bruised, as it were, and broken on the cross, through whom men will be healed. And so John brings us to this new narrative, in which our Lord Jesus Christ will appear as the one who delivers what Moses could only typify and promise. But he does it in a particular way. He does it explicitly as the divine Logos made flesh. Notice the little hints that John gives to us of that, in that marvelous expression, tired as he was, he sat down. The commentators and translators have a good deal of difficulty with this because it's difficult to express precisely what John is saying. But in general, what he's clearly saying is that the way Jesus did it was body language for what he was feeling. He sat down by the well as a man who was exhausted from his journey and who was feeling the heat of the noonday sun. And he's already beginning to play out for us the stark realities of the principle of the prologue, that the Word really was made our flesh to bear our weaknesses, to share our tiredness, to feel our thirst. His very body language was the body of genuine human flesh. He felt it in his bones. John indicates to us that this Savior who is going to meet a woman who is herself in the deepest and most tragic sense, flesh, is one who has come to share our weakness and who knows our weariness. The Word is made flesh in a second sense, indexed by the words, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" He engages, as Calvin says, a little less euphemistically, with this Samaritan hussy. And there is, I think, no doubt from what we read in the rest of this narrative that Jesus' antennae were already sensitive to the situation of this woman. And here he is, the Holy Son of God, in contact with a woman, contact with whom would make most of our flesh creep. And he not only identifies himself with her in conversation, but breaks all the social barriers of his time. So much so that she is surprised, perhaps even more than surprised, perhaps even downright cheeky and arrogant to Jesus, scoffing him because he has become incarnate. Something that, of course, would be very significant to John, given the general context of his writing of his gospel and what he wrestles with in his epistle. The emphasis that he brings out in this woman's language is that she scoffed the one who was the Savior made flesh. But perhaps we are meant to see even more. I think we probably are. However reluctant many of us, or certainly some of us may be to see it in this passage places great emphasis, and all the commentators notice it without commenting on it. It places great emphasis that Jesus is breaching the great rabbinical principle that no right-thinking Jewish male would be seen in conversation with a woman. And you know as well as I do the marvelous statements, from a humorous point of view, that the commentators dredge up from the rabbinical writings to the extent that no decent Jew should be seen speaking to a woman in public. No right-thinking Jew would even talk to his wife in public. But there is a special emphasis in this passage, not just notice on the fact that this woman is a Samaritan, but that she is a woman. I haven't done the statistics, but that must be verging on the most frequently used expression in the first part of this narrative. John is at pains to highlight for us what is happening here. Jesus is speaking to a woman. He's breaching the social mores, but we mustn't forget that the social mores had a point. And it's especially underlined in this passage by the character of this woman to whom Jesus is speaking. What is the point of the social mores? The social mores point is that a man shouldn't speak to a woman on her own outside of the bond of marriage. That used to be true in the better societies, as they thought, in this country until relatively recently. Why? Because you know what a man will do, or because you know what a woman will do under those circumstances. And if you take that on board as you read through this opening part of John chapter 4, one of the things that I think becomes, if not crystal clear, at least bursting through to the surface of this narrative, is that Jesus was in danger. Jesus was in moral danger. Not only is that the case, but if with half an eye to this you then read through the conversation, you can readily see that there may well be a whole series of double meanings in the course of the conversation, in which, if I can put it like this, the woman is trying to have Jesus on. Indeed, the language John uses is language from the Old Testament that has got to do with sexual relationships. Drink well from your own fountain, advises the Proverbs. The same kind of language in the Song of Solomon. What is happening here? Well, I admit that there is part of me that finds this suggestion quite revolting. But it's revolting, I think, because I may still be guilty of a lingering docetic view of Jesus. Jesus is being tempted in all points just as we are. It's interesting, you know, some of the commentators even draw the practical lesson from this, that ministers should be very careful. Ministers should be very careful. Without drawing the theological lesson that our Lord Jesus Christ here may very possibly have been sexually assaulted by this woman. But there is a third element here which underlines that our Lord has come as the Word made flesh, and it is indexed by the statement that it was about the sixth hour and Jesus was tired and he was thirsty. Now here is one of those places where undoubtedly one can read this narrative in John's Gospel and think of it purely at the level of the physical description. But can it not be significant, as I think it rather is, that when we come towards the end of John's Gospel, these two ideas are once again brought together in close proximity to one another? It was about the sixth hour, says John in chapter 19, that the whole proceedings that led to Jesus' final crucifixion began. And those proceedings are climaxed with Jesus' cry on the cross that he is thirsty. So it's almost at the end of the gospel that the reader is given the flags by John. Don't you remember what happened earlier on in the gospel? Early on in the gospel, the sixth hour and Jesus' thirst begin the event that will lead to a whole community professing Jesus as the Savior of the world. what the underlying message, the subtext is, that later on we will come to the real event by which our Lord Jesus Christ will come to be the Savior of the world. When on the cross he bears the curse of divine judgment, expressed as it was in the Deuteronomic Code by thirst among the people. And there on the cross he will bear the curse of divine judgment that enabled him in chapter 4 to make the sixth hour and his thirst the means of divine blessing to this woman. And so he takes our weak flesh to share our need, to identify himself with us in our frailty, to be exposed to all the temptation to which we are exposed, in order that he may truly be the Savior of the world. But of course, he's not only the Word made flesh. He is the Word made flesh who is full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, we shall see later on how Jesus displays grace and truth at a personal level. But notice here how he displays grace and truth at what we might call a theological level, in the sense that all of these echoes we've already noted that point us to Jesus as the one who brings to completion all that Moses could only promise. Here, Moses-like, he sits on the side of the well, and he does for this woman, as the one who will become later on in the gospel, the cleft rock. He provides for her the grace which all of Moses' actions and activities could merely typify. What Paul says in Romans 8, 3 and 4 could well be written as commentary on the experience of this woman. What the law could not do, and as a Samaritan, that was one part of the divine revelation she possessed. What the law could not do for her. It couldn't do it for a sinner. God does, sending his Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in those who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This woman, at the end, would be able to say, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The law came by Moses, and there was grace in the law, and there was truth in the law. But what we have received in Jesus Christ is new grace instead of old grace, gospel grace instead of legal grace, Jesus' grace and truth instead of Moses' grace and truth. So Jesus, and this I think is the principal thing in these opening verses, is set before us as the Word made flesh. Secondly, Jesus is set before us as the only true life. And this we see now especially in verses 10 through 18 as the conversation begins to unfold. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, the beginning of this interchange between Jesus and the woman sets the whole agenda for the rest of the narrative. It revolves round these two principles. If you knew who it was who was speaking to you, principle one, and principle two, you would have asked him for living water. So the question that now dominates the rest of this narrative for us as readers of it is this woman going to discover, one, who Jesus is? And two, is she going to be brought to the place where she actually asks him for living water? The conversation develops. Verse 11, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep, etc. Jesus' answer, verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's obvious, isn't it, that water is the most frequently used expression here. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. Now again, it's an interesting thing that at no point in the narrative does John explicitly explain to us what this water is. In other words, if we are to understand what this water is, we are apparently, from John's point of view, going to be dependent either on other parts of Scripture or on other parts of John's Gospel. In order to understand as readers what John is teaching us in his Gospel, in distinction from simply his record of what Jesus said to the woman, then we need to bring to bear upon this how the Scriptures think in these terms about God as the provider of living water for his people. God, in the terms of Jeremiah, as the great fountain of water for the salvation of his people. And we've already seen water on more than one occasion in John's Gospel. Water in the baptism. Water, again, turned into wine. Born of water and of the Spirit. And we'll see more of water in John's Gospel to the very end when Jesus is pierced and water and blood flow out. What is the significance of this living water? Well, of course, from one point of view, it is multifaceted. In chapter 1, it is the water of the baptism of repentance. In chapter 2, it is the water of purification that becomes a reality. In chapter 3, it is the water of cleansing of which the prophet Ezekiel had spoken. And on it goes. The whole gospel in Jesus Christ, as it were, is illustrated by what water does. But later on in John's gospel, he will give us a very clear indication of what we are ultimately to understand by this water of life, which will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. When, again, in the context of a water festival, our Lord Jesus on the last day of the feast stands up and draws his hearers to him with a loud voice and invites those who are thirsty to come to drink. And he will provide them with living water. This says the evangelist, he said, indicating the Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I've more and more come to the conviction that in chapter 7, Jesus is speaking not about the water that flows into the believer, but the waters that flow out of Jesus Christ to the believer. It is as we come to Jesus Christ that the water of the Holy Spirit, as it were, flows to us from his wounded side. We receive from his wounded side the testimony of the Spirit and the water and the blood. So that what this woman ultimately needs, of course, is what Jesus has come into the world to give. He has come into the world as the bearer of the divine Spirit, in order to give to men and women in all their need the divine Spirit of Christ, who is able to renew them and refresh them. That's what Jesus is offering this woman. He is saying that in him she may find rivers of living water that will satisfy her all her days. And that river of living water is, as I say, ultimately nothing less than the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ coming through faith in Christ to indwell believers. But this true life comes not only in terms of living water. Remember how John had said that the life of God in Jesus Christ is also light. The life was the light that enlightens men. He was coming into the world. And in this conversation thus far, what has happened is that the woman has sought to extinguish the light. All of her conversation directed towards Jesus has been determined to divert the conversation from the serious level in which Jesus is seeking to engage her mind, and it's clear that's what he's doing. Nothing Jesus says here is straightforward. Isn't that interesting? Everything he says demands that the woman's mind be engaged at a different level from the level at which she's been accustomed to live and think if she's ever to discover the truth about this stranger who has visited the local well. But now it seems, as the conversation turns, that the woman is no longer seeking to extinguish the light, but simply expressing the fact that she is groping about in half-lit darkness. "Then give me this water," she says. "Give me this water," verse 15. "And I won't get thirsty, and I won't have to keep coming back here to draw water." Now, there are worlds in that confession of the woman, aren't there? But notice the significance of what Jesus says. The woman says, "Give me and I won't need to come back." And Jesus seizes the hour and says to her, "Unless I force you back to where you have come, you will never return to me in order to receive the water that I am able to give you." He told her, verse 16, "Go, call your husband." "I have no husband," Jesus said. "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband." And then, so it seems to me, the conversation is raised to an entirely different plane altogether. Because Jesus has exposed the darkness in her life by the light of his knowledge, by his word. And this again is significant for John. Isn't this one of John's great portraits of our Lord in the book of Revelation, that he is the Word who rides forth victorious? Isn't this the portrait we're given in Hebrews 4, whose theology is so similar in many ways to the theology of John's Gospel, that the Word of God, here incarnate, here inscripturated, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And you can almost hear Jesus as a surgeon before the woman has managed finally to anesthetize herself against what Jesus is saying. Jesus' scalpel goes in. And he makes a clean cut. He shines in the light. Because as John has already explained to us towards the end of the previous chapter, there is no salvation in the darkness. It is only as the light shines into the darkness and the deeds of the darkness are exposed that men and women will be brought into the light and in that light see true life. And he does it. He does it as the Word made flesh. He does it as the only true life. And then at the end of this segment, in verses 19 to 24, our Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, the true life for the world, stands before this woman as the true temple in whom God may be known as Father. The discussion continues in verse 19. "I can see that you are a prophet." And although it is, of course, impossible to be dogmatic about where this woman is going, this repeated "sir" that continues from her very first response, where she is brazen with Jesus, the sense of respect and interest Indeed, intrigue increases in her. And I take what she says in verse 19 at its face value. The woman says, as she is brought into the light, she is groping between the light that Jesus is planning to give her and the only light that she had. Sir, she says, you're a prophet. Now, here is the great question that only a prophet can answer. What is the true way to God? Where is God truly to be worshipped? How can he really be known? Jesus begins to unfold the truth to her. The time is coming, he says in verse 23, when you will worship neither on this mountain, that is Gerizim, nor on Jerusalem where the Jews worship. The time is coming when the Father will have worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Now, as the NIV translation stands, it certainly would be justifiable to interpret Jesus as saying to this woman, it is not what happens outwardly that is the key factor, it is what happens inwardly. Not the geographical location, but what happens in the inner spirit that is important. And that is, of course, a biblical truth. Although I doubt that it is the truth that Jesus is teaching in this passage. Certainly not the truth that John wants us to crystallize from this passage. The contrast is not so much between the spiritual and the fleshly, the inward and the outward. The contrast is between the old and the new. The contrast is between either Jerusalem or Gerizim on the one hand, and the Spirit, capitalized S, on the other hand. God is himself Spirit, and his new dealings with men and women, as John makes clear in this gospel, are all characterized by the gift of the Spirit. The time is coming when these external, old forms of worship will come to an end. Even now that time has been inaugurated, says Jesus. So that now worship is not in Jerusalem or Gerizim, but in the truth or reality of the true sanctuary and true temple of God. And because that true sanctuary and true temple is set before us in John's Gospel as none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that true worship must be worship that is marked by the aid and agency and presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's why when Jesus offers to us the living water of the Holy Spirit in chapter 7, I take his words to refer to the water of the Spirit that flows from him rather than the water of the Spirit that wells up in us. Because here in John's Gospel, having cleansed the temple, having declared that the Jerusalem temple will be destroyed, but that he will raise up a new temple on the third day. The imagery that's set before us is, of course, the imagery of the 40th to 47th chapter of Ezekiel, the building of the new temple, and then in that great 47th chapter, the water that rushes out into the world from the new temple that God is building. I who speak to you, says Jesus, verse 26, I am he. It's not at all insignificant that John simply marks that out. Jesus said, ego I me. The very words that to any reader, any first century, second century reader in the Hellenistic world of the Old Testament, were set up in bright lights as the translation of the divine name that had been revealed through Moses at the burning bush. I am he. so that just as Moses was invited to take off his sandals because the place was holy and to bow down in worship, before this woman stands not only the Word made flesh and the true life of the world, but the final temple of God in Jesus Christ. I am He. And she is invited to enter in faith and repentance and trust to worship Him. This is what Hebrews 12 then begins to unfold for us, isn't it? We haven't come to the old Jerusalem. We haven't come even to Mount Sinai with its thunder and its lightning accompanying the divine law. But we've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels and joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all men, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I don't really understand the relationship between John's humanity and the book of the Revelation, but I'm sure there is some way in which God's revelation in Christ to John is accommodated to the man that God had made John throughout the whole course of his life. And what does that signal to us? It signals to us that what the book of Revelation is, in one sense, is not a description of history. It's a description of a church service. That's what it is. It's a description of a church that is awaiting the consummation. That's why John is careful to note that on the Lord's day he was in the Spirit. And what happens on the Lord's day when a man is in the Spirit, so that he's able to worship the Father in spirit and in reality, then he, as it were, is invited into the reality of Christ's view of the church, but then especially through the door that is opened in chapter 4, he is invited to participate in the worship of the true and final temple, that is the heavenly temple, where the Lamb is all the glory. And he sees there, standing in the midst of the throne, the Lamb who has been slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he discovers in words that are simply too reminiscent of what is happening here for us to mistake what John is hearing as he observes these amazing events in the heavenly glory, when he is told that the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to spring of living water. This is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeks such worshippers. It means to come to God in Christ, because salvation is from the Jews in Christ. And it means in the Spirit to have our whole worship centered upon our Lord Jesus, the Lamb slain, the Lion leading. Set before us as he is, for example, in Hebrews 2, not only as the mediator of our worship, but as the leader of our praises. Here am I, and the children you have given me. He could have turned at the end of this narrative to his disciples, his dull disciples, as these Samaritans came pouring out of the town of Sychar and brought him back in such rejoicing. Don't you think he could have stood in the middle and shouted over to John or to Peter, "Here I am, and the children God has given me. I will sing his praises in the midst of the great congregation." And as this woman was discovering, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of worship and the leader of our praises, is also the only one who ultimately can break to us the bread of life and the word of God. Isn't that part of the reason why in Romans 10 Paul speaks in these terms? How can we believe in him, not, I think, of whom we have not heard? But how can we believe in him whom we have not heard? As he will do later on in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. And that's what had happened to this woman. She was one of Christ's sheep. For her, he would die. And in the power of the Spirit, she had heard his voice. And as he stood before her, as the angel of the Lord had stood before Moses at the burning bush, he said to her, I who speak to you, I am. And the woman discovered the Messiah, and the reader discovers that he is Jehovah, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father. And therefore, if we get to Christ in worship, we worship the Father in the way that delights him, in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together.